So our theme this evening is the Savior's warfare. And that warfare is described for us in these verses, verses 32 to 42. And from these verses, we note the following. First of all, the Savior's endowment for warfare, verses 32 to 35. It is God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet and setteth me upon my high places. He teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand hath holden me up, and thy gentleness hath made me great. There are six things that the Savior claims to possess in order to conduct this warfare. God has given to Christ all that he needs for the warfare. In order to exercise dominion and to go forth and to conquer, as we have it in Revelation 6:2. First of all, strength, 32a. It is God that girdeth me with strength. To be girded with strength is a figurative expression of being furnished with power. Christ, the Messiah, has been clothed with power. And he ascribes his possession of this strength to the gift of God. God girdeth me with strength. The Father gave it to him. He made him strong to go forth to conquer. Second, suitableness, 32b. And maketh my way perfect. The word perfect means that which is upright, whole, complete, sincere. So we have these words used elsewhere. The way of Christ is without defect or fault, and maketh my way perfect. In the prophet of Isaiah, Isaiah 52, verse 13, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. But he deals prudently. And then, if we turn to Psalm 45 and verses 3 and 4, gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. His way is perfect. So the Savior is eminently suitable to conquer, because his way is perfect. It is without a single defect. Not only is the Savior sinless, but his way is perfect. He goes forth conquering and to conquer without a single defect in all that he engages in and does. The third endowment, verse 33. Swiftness. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet and setteth me upon my high places. These words describe for us the speed at which Christ moves, yet also his security from the attacks of his enemies. So he has feet like hinds' feet. There's his swiftness, his speed. And yet he is secure from all attacks and setteth me upon my high places. Surely we see that in the ascension and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has been set upon high places, far above all principality and power. Fourth, skill, verse 35. He teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. The Father has qualified Christ in every way, so that the most powerful weapons of the enemy are nothing. They are smashed by the power and the skill of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no weapon formed by man that can conquer Christ, that can overthrow Jesus Christ. That is why surely in Psalm 2, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. God can laugh at the weapons of these little creatures who are like grasshoppers in his sight. All their weapons that they form. And their greatest weapon is completely useless and futile before the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fifth endowment, verse 35, secure. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation. And thy right hand hath holden me up, and thy gentleness hath made me great. God is the protector of the Lord Jesus Christ. He shields him. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation. And he sustains him. Thy right hand hath holden me up. Remember in this psalm, the Savior speaks to us as the mediator. He is the one who has been clothed with humanity. And he sets before us all that God has given him. He is secure. And there's a sixth, serenity. And thy gentleness hath made me great. Carry forward into verse 36. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me, that my feet did not slip. To have one's steps enlarged is to walk without any stumbling blocks or hindrances. Thus to proceed without strain. So the Savior goes forth with a sense of serenity. Though he goes into battle, he does not go into battle trembling with any anxieties or doubts. He is not fearful. He is entirely at peace as he goes forth into the camp of the enemy. Serene. He's a royal Savior as he is a glorious Savior. So the Savior's endowment for warfare. Secondly, the Savior's engagement in warfare, verses 37 to 9. I have pursued mine enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn again till they were consumed. I have wounded them that were not able to rise. They are fallen under my feet. For thou hast girded me with strength unto the battle. Thou hast subdued under me those that rose up against me. We turn from Christ the warrior in the previous verses, and all that God has equipped him with, to the actual warfare itself in these particular verses. Three things. First of all, we have his pursuit. I have pursued, he says, mine enemies, and overtaken them. Neither did I turn again till they were consumed. We can think of biblical example of this, can we not? An illustration of this verse. When the Romans came to invade Jerusalem, they laid siege. Then they broke through the walls and slaughtered and burnt their way to the very temple itself. And in a blind fury and rage, they ransacked the temple and scattered that nation. I have pursued mine enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn again till they were consumed. His pursuit. There was no rest in that pursuit. He tracked them down. He hunted them. He pursued them until he had overtaken them and consumed them in his anger. And secondly, verse 38 and 9, subjugation. I have wounded them that they were not able to rise. They are fallen under my feet. For thou hast girded me with strength unto the battle. Thou hast subdued under me those that rose up against me. Here we are told that Christ would so wound them that they will not arise. And if we take that same illustration used a moment ago of the Jewish nation who had become his enemy, what did Christ do with those people? He scattered them amongst the nations. He buried them amongst the nations. So much so that it wasn't until the 20th century that they managed to scratch a piece of earth to try and claim for themselves a homeland. Yet still they live amidst warfare and hatred. And all this Christ ascribes to God, for thou hast girded me with strength unto the battle. Thou hast subdued under me those that rose up against me. So it was God who subdued the enemies of Christ. So it's not just Christ who is the warrior. The Father is a warrior too. They both go into battle. They who said of Christ, we will not have this man to rule over us, they learned that he was King of Kings. They were to learn in their subjugation that the man they despise is victorious. And he whom they claim to worship, God, gave that subjugation of them to Christ. And there's a third element arising in verse 40. Extirpation. Thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me. This phrase that the psalmist writes, the necks of mine enemies. There are two different ideas here, and they're both in Scripture. The first idea is that of fleeing. Someone turns to run. What do you see? You see their neck. And that's how it is used in Exodus 33 and verse 27 and 2 Chronicles 29, 6. But there is a second idea, and that is of putting one's foot upon another's neck. And so it is used in Joshua 10, verse 24. Came to pass, when they brought out those kings unto Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel, and said unto the captains of the men of war which went with him, come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings. And they came near, and put their feet upon the necks of them. Well, whichever is correct, either fleeing or putting one's feet upon the neck, it comes to the same thing, surely. They have been stripped of all power. They have been crushed. They have become his footstool. That's what's being proclaimed to us. The enemies of Christ will become his footstool. Their power will be taken away. They will be crushed. They will be conquered. This is how the Savior conducts the warfare. And then thirdly, verses 41 and 42. The Savior's accomplishment. They cried, but there was none to save them, even unto the Lord, but he answered them not. Then did I beat them small as the dust before the wind. I did cast them out as the dirt in the streets. Thus far then, we have had the Savior himself described in verses 32 to 6. The Savior's warfare, verses 37 to 40. Now the Savior's conquest in verses 41 and 2. The outcome of the battle. These verses confirm for us that they cannot be ascribed to David himself. They cannot be personally ascribed to him. They can only be ascribed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the enemies are represented as crying to God, but without any answer. They cry, perhaps in the first part, they cried unto their gods. There was no answer. Even unto the Lord, they turned and cried unto Jehovah. But there was no answer. It was all too late, you see. Christ had come to crush them. He had come to extirpate. He had come to destroy. And here is a solemn warning to sinners here in this gathering. Do not assume that God is obligated to answer you whenever you feel like calling upon him. There is this sort of attitude in religious circles. I can go through life and I can ignore God. And then if I take ill and I'm in hospital dying, then I'll cry unto God and God's going to hear me. They sort of think, well, God is obligated to hear me. Friends, do not believe that nonsense. God is not obligated to hear you whenever you decide to call upon him. Verse 42 is striking. Then did I beat them small as the dust before the wind. The idea here is that he so crushes them, has so ground them as it were to powder, and they're so small that a gust of wind will carry them away. In the second part of the verse, we understand it too. I did cast them out as the dirt in the streets. He's saying they become a byword, a reproach, trodden under the feet of others, completely overthrown. Well, with all that before us, let's come to some applications. And surely the first point of application we must make quite directly. To pity and pray for the Jews themselves. Because we can rightly take all these words and apply them to those ancient people, that elder brother, so to speak. That Christ in his fury has warred against them. He has scattered and buried them amongst the nations. Why is that? The answer is given for us in the book of Acts. Remember when we were studying the book of Acts? We noted how at key points, at key places, the apostles would come and they would go to the synagogue and they would preach the word. And they preached unto them Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of sinners. And they rejected it. And they slandered that message. The apostles on each occasion said, we turn to the Gentiles. And what happened in due course? God came and took away their nation, destroying their temple, scattering them in his fury and in his anger and in his wrath. And yet we are to pray for them still, that they will be converted. Yes, as the directory of worship reminds us, we are to pray for the downfall of Islam and the downfall of Antichrist. Those are negatives. But we are to pray for these people. You may say, but are we not to pray for sinners? Yes, of course. But we are to pray for these people. They to whom the Messiah came. The day will come. They will turn to Jesus Christ. We should pity them. And we should pray for them. Oh, I know they are hateful in many ways. And they hate the gospel still. They despise the New Testament revelation. And even as they read the Old Testament, how many of them know it speaks of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and they deliberately twist and falsify and distort the passage just to avoid its clear implication. Such is the hatred still in their hearts. Oh, the warfare that they have fought so foolishly. And yet, we are to pity them and pray for them, that they will come. Many indeed have come over the centuries. Let us continue to pray that they will keep on coming, that God will be merciful and draw them unto Himself. That elder brother, so to speak, unrepentant, stubborn, blind, self-deceived, and so willful. Then secondly, for ourselves, tremble at the fury of Jesus Christ. In Romans 11, Paul surely speaks of this. We shall read from verse 17 as he applies this truth to us. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. For the benefit of the younger ones, let me explain. The apostle sat side by side Jews and Gentiles. Jews, the natural branches. Because of unbelief, they were cut off. Here is this one olive tree. The natural branches, the Jews, many of them were cut off because of unbelief. And Gentiles, unnatural branches, wild, were taken and grafted into that one olive tree. The apostle says to the Gentiles at Rome, don't you boast. Don't you think that you are keeping the tree. The root is keeping you. And if you begin to act like these unbelieving Jews are high-minded, you know what God may do? He may come and cut off these Gentiles. Let's make it quite plain and direct. Could it be that God could take the gospel away from this land in which we live? He could, couldn't he? He has the right power and authority to do so. He could take the gospel away and plunge the nation into deep, deep darkness. And it could return to the barbarism in which it once existed. Before the gospel came to this island. It's a land of savages. Barbarism. Then the gospel came. It became known as a land of saints and scholars, did it not? Not because of the intellect of the inhabitants, or because of something grand about the inhabitants, because of the gospel. And the same is true for all these islands, for England, Scotland, before the gospel came. It's a land of savages. What if God were to take away the gospel? Our forefathers in the past, this was a thing that troubled them. Time of persecution. Many of the Puritans, as you know, they took boats and they sailed to the New World. There were ministers up and down the land, some of whose sermons still exist. There was a constant theme. Is God leaving England? Oh, what will happen if we lose the light of the gospel? They could look around them and see other lands where the gospel was unknown. A land of darkness. Apostle Paul says, take heed, lest he spare not thee. Tremble at the fury of Jesus Christ. In our culture, I suppose because of certain practices, when people think of Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, a little child in the manger, that's all they want to think of. Child in the manger. Surrounded with donkeys and all kinds of things. And they can wax sentimental about a newborn babe. And they can be warm all over. That's how they want to think of Jesus Christ. It's a slander, is it not? They don't want to think of Jesus Christ as he himself has set it in what he says. Teacheth my hands to war. The warring Savior. The Savior engaged in warfare with his enemies. Yes, he was born a babe in Bethlehem. The incarnation was a supernatural event, and we cannot diminish it. But that's only the beginning. He became a man, and he went to the cross. And he rose from that dead. Rose from that tomb. He ascended. What's he doing? He's engaged in warfare. Oh, we should tremble at the fury of Christ. And then thirdly, I say to sinners, you must call upon this Christ today, lest the time come when he will not hear. Procrastination is not an option. Apostle Paul in the book of Hebrews chapter 3. We shall read from verse 7 because he deals with this specific point. Wherefore, of course, he's going back to the point in verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider, and so on. That in itself goes back to chapter 2 verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. And he has developed that point in chapter 2, right into chapter 3. And he goes back to it at verse 7. Wherefore, and now he quotes scripture, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me. Proved me and saw my works 40 years, wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath. Whose wrath? The wrath of the Holy Ghost. The wrath of God. The wrath of Christ. They shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed, do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, that they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Let me explain this again for the benefit of younger ones. Here we have the history of Israel. Israel in the wilderness. They had been delivered from bondage. They were to make their way to the promised land. But what did they do along the way? They refused to believe. They had an evil heart of unbelief. And God slew them. They could not enter Canaan unless they believed. It could only be entered by faith. And they were warned of this. The Holy Ghost warned them, said to them, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Over and over, they were warned. You must believe. But they would not hear. And the Apostle Paul brings forward that history. And he says to these people, to whom this epistle is addressed, you're in the very same position. The gospel is preached to you as the gospel was preached to them. Will you believe? Do you believe? Have you believed? In other words, is the word profiting? Is it being met with a believing response? Do not you think, I will wait until tomorrow, because we're back to Psalm 18 in the words of Christ. They cry, even unto the Lord, but he answered them not. What says the apostle in Hebrews today? Today? Why is today so important? Because tomorrow, when you cry, if you cry, God is not obligated. to answer your prayer. And so the Holy Ghost says to those who hear the word of God today, if you hear, believe. Do not make presumptions about God. Do not make presumptions about Jesus Christ. Eternity rests upon all of this. Life and death hangs in the balance, so to speak. How are you going home? Are you going home with faith? Are you going home believing the word of the gospel? Going home submitting to the King of Kings, bound to King Jesus? Or will you go home as enemy? Oh, let me say to you, if you go home as his enemy, he will not spare you if he comes against you. Thou hast given me the knacks of mine enemies. Oh, do not become his footstool. No, no. Do not become his footstool. Become his servant, his disciple, his follower. Go home this evening saying, I believe in Jesus Christ. Walter Taylor was born in 1806. Eventually became a minister in the Church of Scotland and then into the Free Church at the disruption. When he was young, he had a young sister. One day, she went to get something from a shelf. She climbed up onto a chair to reach for the thing on the shelf. Whatever happened, she fell off. And she damaged her spine. A couple of days later, she died. Willina was her name. And as she lay down, the family would come in time after time to talk to her, to comfort her. But she didn't want any comforting. She went to comfort them, even from her deathbed. This little girl, what did you say? She would say to her mama, not to be alarmed. She was ready to die because she had Christ as her Savior. After the funeral, Sabbath day came. The mother, everyone was ready to go to church and they left the home, but she was asked, she says, I don't feel like going to church. Walter came back into the house. He said, Mama, you're not coming to church? No, son. Very quietly he said to her, the heathen shall say, where is their God now gone? She put on her coat and went to church. Never looked back. What sustained them in that hour? They have faith in Jesus Christ. They have heard the gospel just like that child. Mother was a believer. Walter was a believer. Times when things are difficult. But they have heard the joyful sound. So even in an hour of tragedy, they were safe and secure. How would you go home? A disciple of Jesus Christ, able to face all manner of trials? Or will you go home an enemy? Oh, don't go home an enemy. Don't go home, or Christ's fury shall fall upon you. Amen.